Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here. Today I'd like to speak on grace. You know, the popular meaning that we have of grace, in the English language at least, is someone with style, you know, someone, an elegant person, somebody with polish. It's not a word that's often used other than that in the world, among people. But scriptural grace is a very important concept, and it simply means kindness that is undeserved, where we get something that we have no claim upon. Grace goes above and beyond mercy. Mercy brings us to a neutral state where somebody forgives us, but grace takes us way beyond that. So today I'd like to speak about grace and illustrate it from an Old Testament story that you're probably familiar with. It concerns a man that, if you have a lisp, you may have trouble pronouncing. His name is Mephibosheth. Say that 10 times very quickly and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. You trying it? Try it out. They just to get it out of the way, everybody try it. I don't think it was his mother, actually, that called him that. I think it was something that was called later on in his life. He got that name. I don't know if any mother would pronounce that unless she was trying to punish a poor baby. But he got that word. We find in the book of Chronicles that actually he had another name. It was Meribel, which is a little bit easier to pronounce. Turn with me and we'll read a little bit about his story in 2 Samuel and the 9th chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We read from verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Now that word, the kindness of God, is the Old Testament term for grace. You don't have in the Hebrew the word grace, but it's the kindness of God. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, he shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Thus the story so far of Mephibosheth. We've got to give you some background information to get it all filled out, so you understand something more of the story as we go along. But it's all of grace. Let's look to the Lord briefly then before we begin. Father, how we want to thank you for all your grace to us that is shown toward us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, impoverished, that he through his poverty we might be enriched. And so, Father, there is no story that can completely illustrate your grace shown toward us in the person of your Son. But this we would do, Lord, today by your grace, and help use this little story of this man who lived a long time ago. And we pray that you would open our understanding to see your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, where do you begin? First thing we might say is that grace cannot come of its own accord. Real grace is founded upon righteousness. In other words, a judge sitting on the bench with the laws of the land that he is sworn to uphold can never put aside that law and become gracious. There may be a line, a lesser punishment and a greater punishment for any crime or misdemeanor, but that law requires that the sentence must be passed out. And no judge can set aside. Otherwise, it would go to appeal by the crown. And therefore, the judge would probably be reprimanded as a result. The law must uphold that righteous standard. So, where can grace come in? Grace must be established on the basis of a covenant. And that covenant must be based upon an unconditional covenant that is made by only one party. You see, the law was a covenant. But the covenant, the law, the Lord said, "If you do this and this and this, then you will be my people." And the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." In order to take this forward, in order to obtain God's grace, we can never keep the law. We're all lawbreakers. So we're on the wrong side of the ledger to begin with. We're under threat of condemnation and judgment. And that's where all mankind finds themselves. And that's where Mephibosheth found himself. He found himself, and I'll just give you a little synopsis of where of Mephibosheth's position. You see, he was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. He disobeyed God. God said, I'm going to take away the kingdom from you, and I am going to give it to someone else, a man after my own heart. So God chose David, and he anointed him in the presence of his brethren. So David became God's anointed that day, but Saul still reigned. You recall, after the slaying of Goliath, when David, looking at the field of battle, saw that there was no champion to challenge this uncircumcised Philistine, he stepped out and said, your servant will face this great giant. He told Goliath to his face, you come with me, against me, with a sword, with a spear, with a shield, but I come to you in something more powerful, and that is, I come to you with the word of God. And so doing so, he was able to overcome that giant, and the Israelites were able to overcome the Philistines on the field of battle that day. So when Saul the king saw this young man, he said, whose son is he? And he took him and he brought him into his army. He became one of the chief leaders of the army. And David faithfully served the king. The king, Saul, now knowing, having been told by the prophet Samuel that God was taking away the kingdom from him, knew his time was limited. And he grew exceedingly jealous against David. And so he began to persecute David. And he hunted him high and low for his life. He tried on numerous occasions to pin him to the wall with a spear during the sessions of his parliament. At other times, he hunted him in the hillsides and in the caves in the south. And David had to flee for his life. But David had opportunity during that time to actually kill Saul. God delivered him into his hand, but David said, I will not slay the Lord's anointed. He would wait until God removed him, that he was not going to remove him by his own hand. So David waited his time. Really, he waited God's timing. But what this meant was that the house of Saul and the house of David became enemies. However, there was something else that took place. And that was that Jonathan, Saul's son, who was the heir to Saul's throne. After Saul would die, the natural thing was that Jonathan would then become king. He was Prince Jonathan. But when he saw David's faith that day, he said to himself, that man is a lovable man. I love that man. And he went, and if you go with me to 1 Samuel and the 18th chapter, and verse 1, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that is, David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then verse 3, Then Jonathan and David, they made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David and his arm with his armor, even to his sword and bow and his belt. And that was the sign of the covenant, that he divested himself of all royal succession. And he was acknowledging David as king. Now, that covenant was reaffirmed with a vow over in chapter 18, or chapter 20, rather, and verse 13. And we'll read the last sentence of verse 13. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness, your grace, from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant, or confirmed that covenant, with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. So he confirms the covenant with a vow. And they made a vow that day. And so Jonathan knew and looked forward by faith the day when all of David's enemies, and there were many, would be cut off. And David would reign as sovereign over Israel and in that land. Let's go back now a little bit further in the history of Saul and Jonathan. David had to flee Israel and fled to the land of the Philistines and was on the borders of Philistine. He was trying to stay away from Saul without being too much implicated with the Philistines. He was in a desperate situation. He'd even sent his parents over to Moab. So Saul hunted for David. The Philistines rose up, and it was going to be by the hand of the Philistines that God was going to kill Saul. Now, many have said, why didn't Jonathan go over to David if he knew? But I think for the same reason that David did not kill the Lord's anointed. As long as Saul was the king, Jonathan would be loyal to the Lord's man. So why not stay with him? However, his association with his father to the end became his downfall, because the Philistines, they met there on Mount Gilboa. Their camp was in the bottom valley of Jezreel, and they fought on the mountain of Gilboa, and there the Philistines overcame Saul and Jonathan, and they fell both the same day. So now, after that, very shortly, the tribe of Judah, they anointed David to be king over Judah. The 10 northern tribes did not, but the two tribes of Simeon and Judah, they anointed David as their king in Hebron. Meanwhile, let's go back to our tongue twister, Mr. Mephibosheth. You see, he's only 5 years old when his father and grandfather are both killed in that battle. Normally what happens when there's a change of kingdoms, the incoming king will put to death all the successors of the old reign to death. So all the sons of Saul would be targeted for being killed. Turn to 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. Now, if you are here today and you said you've had enough history that you didn't expect to get all this history this morning, be assured that this is about it. Rest assured. Just one verse. 2 Samuel 4 and 4. Jonathan's, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So here's the son of Saul, just 5 years old, hardly more than an infant. Innocent, no doubt, but he carries over the sins of his grandfather's house. When the nurse heard that they had died there, she picked up the babe, the young child, and fled. I don't know how she took him up, maybe by horseback or mule or by donkey. And the child fell. Both his legs were maimed to the point where he could not use them. He was lame in both his feet. He became a helpless ward. Now, if you turn over to chapter 9, we find that his history is, we've already read it, so I'm not giving you more history here. We've already read that, you see. Some like history, some don't. But we find that when there's a search made for him, we found up in a place called Lodibar. Lodibar means no pasture. It's plain and simple. Lodibar is located at a place called Mahanaim, which the place where Jacob crossed over the Jordan River when he came back. It's up on the east side of the Jordan River, about 100 miles up from Jerusalem. A long ways. He's up in the sticks, you might say. So we used to call it. He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. Machir, the word means loss. So we say, lost in no pasture. He's completely at the mercy of his host, because he can do nothing. So his situation is absolutely hopeless. He doesn't know the heart of David. He doesn't know about the covenant that his father made with the king of the land. He doesn't know that within there is that the king, the crown, wants to show him kindness for his father's sake, who made the covenant. Instead, he's isolated. Now, David can't act earlier because he's got a lot of big things on his plate. And if you read chapter 8, you'll read there of all the enemies that were facing him. There were the Syrians, and there were the Moabites, there were the Philistines, and all around, the Ammonites and so on. And he was constantly sending out his army to do battle. Because he's established in his kingdom at Hebron, he had to silence the enemies that wanted to overcome him. Because they could see that Israel was divided. They were ripe for picking. But they ran into the wrong man because they ran into David, whose faith was in God, and he overcame all his enemies. But that took a while. But as soon as he had the opportunity, he says, "Is there anyone from the house of Saul that I can show kindness because of Jonathan?" Now notice it wasn't the house of Jonathan. He said the house of Saul. That is God's grace. Extends to all that are against God. God's grace extends to everyone here tonight, here, or today. It is not a narrow kind of offer that he offers. God offers a perfect salvation to everyone. So, yes, Ziba says. He's called there. There's a servant of Saul that should know where he is, and Ziba is called. And Ziba said, yes, there's a son of Jonathan. He's up in Lodibar. He's with Machir, the son of Amiel. David prepares an entourage to go and fetch Mephibosheth out of the house of Machir. It's on his way down. Don't think that this was a ragtag group of mercenaries that have, you know. These were dressed now in David's livery, his uniforms. These were his well-trained soldiers that were moving down with wagons, no doubt, to bring up the man and his stuff. And it would be a royal procession that was coming. Now I can imagine, I don't know where they crossed over the Jordan River, but one thing I know is, or can surmise from all this, is that poor Mephibosheth will be asking the question, what is that coming up the road? Why? They're dressed in the king's uniforms. They're some of the best men that David has. Immediately, Mephibosheth, not knowing anything about the grace of God shown towards him because of the covenant of his father, must have struck fear into his heart. Would it not? They're coming. Finally, the thing that I feared the most has now come upon me. I just think of John Newton's line in his hymn, his very famous hymn. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, but it was grace my fears relieved. And John Newton, what was he? He was a slaver captain back in the days of slave trade. How deep he had fallen into sin so far that he had become actually at one point a slave of slaves. He was marooned on an island off Africa and became a slave of slaves. And it wasn't until a storm off in the Northern Sea, off the coast of Ireland, there, a terrible storm, 3 weeks, they battled that storm, that he finally, at the end of everything, he accepted that grace, pled with God, and God saved him there. But we think of Mephibosheth, there was still the same storm in his life, I've no doubt. And isolated, far away, no prospects, no future. Then finally they stop outside the door. Is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, here? Oh, I'm he. Jonathan, the king wants you to come to Jerusalem. You can imagine the conflicting in his heart now. There's a call. Grace is calling. Can he trust that grace? Does he know that king? He doesn't. But what happens is that he has to go, loaded onto a wagon with all his stuff, no doubt. He travels, makes that journey 100 miles, probably a two-day journey, three-day journey, depending how the march is, three, four, maybe, up to Jerusalem. And then we have him there. He comes in verse 6. He says, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, 'Mephibosheth.'" There's no mention there of Saul, only his name. Isn't that lovely? He answered, "Here is your servant." Well, David could have answered, and maybe he did. He said, "Mephibosheth, I don't need you as a servant. You're no good to me as a servant. I've got something else for you, Mephibosheth." He said, "Do not fear." You see, the poor man was probably shaking. Like, was he shaking in his boots? I don't think so. Shaking wherever he was sitting. He said, "I'm going to surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. There was a covenant made, Mephibosheth, and I'll explain it to you. Your father made a covenant with me. He said, when all your enemies have been subdued, show kindness to my house. And Mephibosheth, that's exactly what I'm going to do. The terms of that covenant that was made is going to be fulfilled today in your hearing." He said, "I want you to take back all the lands that your grandfather had. They all become yours." He now became a man of substance, of standing in the community. He had a king's inheritance. He gave it all to him. Not only that, but it says that Ziba, as a master of the house, he had 15 sons and 20 servants. He had all kinds of underlings, as befitting his rank, as the one who would sit at the king's table. He wasn't there just as a guest occasionally. He sat continually, and he was a man of wealth and substance and importance in the kingdom. That's grace. And it's all based upon what? A covenant. God's grace to us is based on a covenant. He says, the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Not like the old covenant that they broke, that became of no effect, that couldn't prove anything. So I'm going to make a new covenant." And he says, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more forever." Not only that, he says, but they are going to be brought into untold blessing. Now that was made to Judah and Israel. But we today, we are the first fruits of that new covenant, the church. On the basis of that same covenant, you and I have the opportunity to not only have God show us mercy, but that he might show his limitless grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 4. Not only had David pardoned Mephibosheth, that would be mercy. He could have pardoned him there in Lodibar and left him. Right there. And everybody would have said, what a merciful king we have. But no. He was going to be brought up in style to Jerusalem, to the king, into his very presence. There he would eat continually at his table. But look at this, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, that is, in forgiving us, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Mephibosheth. You better learn that word, because that's your name. That's my name. We were lame, we were helpless, we were hopeless sinners, without any prospect, no claim upon the king, no claim upon God. But what God has done in being rich in mercy, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and that's the cost of grace. What is it? The cost of grace is that the Lord Jesus Christ not only became poor, in other words, he left the glories of his Father and came into the world as a bondslave, but he says that being found in fashion as a man, he submitted himself further to death, even the death of the cross. It would be there that he would pay the price, the redemption price, so that God can be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. That's mercy. But grace goes above and beyond that covenant. It says here, he has raised us up together to sit with him in heavenly places. As Mephibosheth was raised up from down there in the hinterlands by the Jordan River, he was brought that 2,300 feet up the valleys up to Jerusalem, and there in the king's house he would sit, there raised up and seated at the king's table. Lovely thing thought too is that though he was lame, it says he was lame in both his feet, but he was sitting under the table, nobody could see it. Nobody could see those lame feet. They could see the beaming face that had received such grace. That's us. And he goes on there in Ephesians chapter 2. Beyond the fact that we are raised up and sit with him. But he says this. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Who can measure? Who can measure the heart of God? If God so loved the world, you and I, that he would give the very best he has, would he not with him freely give us all things? The apostle asked. Absolutely. The exceeding riches of his grace. Now today, if you are here, think of the king's offer outside. David was not going to force him out of that house at Lodibar. Grace is not a command. God never goes against your will. He's a perfect gentleman. He's given you something very much a prize, and that is a free will. Mephibosheth could have said, no, I'd rather be here and do my own thing here. But they said, the spokesman might say, Mephibosheth, you don't understand. King David is a man after God's own heart. He wants to elevate you to where your grandfather lost. Everything you lost, he's going to give back. He's going to establish you at his table. Don't you know the great man that is on the throne? No, I'd rather stay here and place no grass. you think he would lose out? That's what you're losing. That's just a picture of what you might lose if you refuse his grace. See, the greatest sin is not sin, is not your sins. Your greatest sin is not murder or adultery. Telling a lot of lies, that isn't your great sin. The greatest sin is refusing God's remedy for sin in his grace. You refuse God's grace, and God has no more answer. He's got nothing else to say to you. What more could David have done? He'd done it all. He prepared a place at his side for that wandering, poor, helpless man. He came to David, he said, David, what have I got? He said, I'm such a dead dog as I am. David doesn't answer him. He said, I'm going to show you what grace is going to do to a dead dog. Our position really is like that. No better than a dead dog. But God offers that great grace. By grace, you have been saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. He's going to show us the exceeding greatness of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. It says that in the ages to come, the ages to come, Mephibosheth was to sit at the king's table continually. It wasn't a one-off thing. He was there every time an ambassador came from Syria or Moab or wherever it came, all the important kings that might come to the court. Who was there? Mephibosheth. David would introduce him and say, this is Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, an important man in the kingdom. May the Lord help you to make a decision for the Lord Jesus. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and unrighteousness, we should live godly in him. Father, we want to thank you for the story of grace. How good you are to the sons of men. Though we're like dead dogs and worthless, you have made us princes seated at your table. Thank you. May your blessing be upon each one, we pray in Jesus' name.